last we met, we were studying in the 21st chapter of the book of Judges. The last three chapters, I think I said on Sunday morning, have repeatedly shown us how Israel tried to solve a problem with a solution that wasn't very good. The rape and murder of the concubine Gibeah and the tribe of Benjamin's unwillingness to turn the guilty parties over for punishment led to a civil war that resulted in over 65,000 deaths. Late in our last class, we looked at the map that has some of the cities we're going to see in the 21st chapter, and you notice Shiloh there to the a little bit off of center to the north, and then Bethel, Mizpah, and Gibeah, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and also we're going to be thinking about Jabesh-Gilead in the class today. As we began our look at the 21st chapter, just to summarize some of the things that we noted, the 11 tribes had agreed not to go home until justice was done. They'd taken an oath promising death to anyone that in the tribes that did not join them in their effort, and they swore not to give any of their young ladies to the Benjamites as brides. That's a decision they came back to here in the 21st chapter. In those first four verses we read, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? It came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. You know, the long-term effect, as I mentioned Sunday morning, to me seems that if nobody is providing brides to the Benjamite men that are left after the three battles, that's going to limit the future of the tribe of Benjamin. The people have gone to Bethel, and they're sitting there before God, and they're more united in worship than they have been in some of the occasions we've read earlier in these chapters. And they're saying, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel? Well, you know, if they'd look in the mirror, they would see it's, I think, some of the decisions that they have reached themselves. In verse 3, they go on and say, and they're not asking for help, but they're expressing some grief this time. And then with verse 4, they do build an offer, burnt offerings and peace offerings. They're thinking a little bit more about God. They seem to finally fully realize the issue about the vow they've made. There's a major problem to be solved because of that vow, and they've impacted an entire tribe because of their actions. I think that's about where we got to Sunday morning. Any comments through those first four verses? In verse 5, then the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Well, as you look at that verse, it means what it says. While at Bethel, they remembered that they had committed to kill anyone who didn't join in their efforts against Benjamin. Now, they've made some rash decisions. This is another one of them, I think. In verse 6, and the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give any of our daughters in marriage? Well, they're going to have to think about this a little bit. While at Bethel, they remember they've made a solemn vow. They've made it sworn by the Lord that they're not going to give their daughters in marriage. This is pretty serious for them. If there's anyone in the 11 tribes that didn't help in the three battles, there's going to be a problem. Again, I think these Israelites acted without fully considering what they were doing. So, as we get to verse 8, we're going to see some interesting approaches to solving a problem. And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with the man.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which was in the land of Canaan." So, as you begin looking at these verses, they just simply mean what they say. They send, when they find that Jabesh Gilead did not participate, they send 12,000 soldiers down to Jabesh Gilead and tell them to eliminate everybody. Kill everyone, man and women and children, save only the young virgins. That's done. They save 400 young ladies. And then they take them to the camp at Shiloh. Any comments through verse 12? So in verse 13, "Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh Gilead. Yet they were not enough for them, and the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel." What an interesting passage. As you look at this passage, the 11 tribes want peace with the tribe of Benjamin, and they give them the 400 young ladies from Jabesh Gilead. How many men do you remember flocked down to the rock of Rimmon? I hear 600. I think that's right. Well, the 400 is not enough for the men that are in the tribe of Benjamin, is it? And the people of the 11 tribes there in verse 15 say, "We're sorry." The young women account for 400 bribes. There's 600 men. Perhaps they can come up with a solution if they think hard enough. Maybe it'll only involve 200. Maybe they'll find a few more. Regardless, we're dealing with a situation I don't think that's very upright when they force 400 young ladies to go with those men from Rimmon. Personal thought. "Then the elders of the congregation said in verse 16, 'What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?' They said, 'There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Well, once again, what shall we do? Our 11 tribes have made a wonderful circumstance for them to deal with themselves. They've caused their own problems a lot in these chapters, haven't they? The 11 tribes realized they took an oath to not give their women as wives to the men of the tribe of Benjamin. Again, this causes a dilemma because what's the long-term result? If there are no wives in Benjamin, there'll be no children. If there are no children, over time, the tribe's going to fade away. So the 11 tribes are going to create a scenario here in a moment where kidnapping's going to be permitted. And legalistically, they're not going to be breaking their vow, are they? But they're going to find a way to give some brides to the tribe of Benjamin. So they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebanon. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, Go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. It shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us that we shall say to them, Give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. The sons of Benjamin did so, and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So as we look at the first verses there in 19 through about 21, the solution to the problem of providing more wives for the tribe of Benjamin was that during an annual feast at Shiloh, the Benjamites were to conceal themselves, be in hiding, and they would be in the vineyards, and when they see the girls dancing, act like cavemen, rush out, throw one over your shoulder, and take her back to the tribe of Benjamin's land. You know, in a manner of speaking, this vow of the Israelites to not provide wives to the people of Benjamin was being honored in that the Israelites did not actually give their daughters and sisters to the tribe of Benjamin. This allows the leaders to tell the fathers and the brothers that they did not give women to Benjamin, and that the fathers and mothers, or fathers and brothers, did not give their daughters and sisters to Benjamin. So everybody is without guilt. Now, I seriously doubt that the women would be feeling that way, or that their families would believe that all is well. Now, from these Israelites' view, this is a legally honorable way because the women are innocent in this situation. The leaders are innocent in this situation. The families are innocent. As we read the wonderful chapters of 19 through 21, the verses show the attitude toward women in the sense that we've seen women raped and killed and kidnapped and offered to men against their will. We've talked about the moral and spiritual decline of Israel. I think these verses underscore it. What do you want to say about these verses? What do you think? Kenny?
Thank you.
I think my slide said that was their attitude. It wasn't God's attitude about the situation. Not at all. Linda? Sixty-five thousand men died.
All because they wouldn't give up a few men.
That's right. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. They did what was right in their own eyes. Doug? Absolutely. Pax?
I'm just going back to chapter 20, verse 35. It says the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100. If you wonder if they weren't kind of referring back to that when they saw that act of the Lord destroy Benjamin before them, because they weren't capable of doing it before and their failure. But then, couple that with this statement you've got here in verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in the sight. I made a comment in class before that I kind of look at this no king in Israel as there was no recognition of authority of God in Israel at this time. And, you know, there was obviously no physical king, but they also didn't recognize God. God was trying to prove his power when they came to him, and then he would use these circumstances to try and rein them in. But at the end of the day, they were still allowed to make their decisions, and they were making their decisions without the authority of the king of Israel, that was God. And so they worked outside of it. And when you work outside of the authority of God and his principles, this is the kind of turmoil they end up in.
Absolutely. We have seen this expression, there was no king in Israel, more than once in this book. And one writer says the punishment of Jabesh-Gilead was justified but needlessly severe. That Israel was concerned to honor an oath of God is commendable, but to do so by trampling on the rights of the individuals and the families is reprehensible. If you go down the path that Pax was just on, and if you turn to 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, you're going to see a good summary, I think, of this situation. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now listen to what the Lord says. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for, what was Pax just talking about? For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. The spiritual moral decline that we're seeing in the book of Judges ultimately ends up with God allowing them to have a king, but they have rejected the Lord. Jonathan?
Same verse within their respective context. Judges
Doug? Interesting. Anyone else? All right. For just a moment, as in the last, let me hit escape and go right there. Okay. For just a couple of moments, in our last 10 minutes in class, let's talk about the book of Ruth at a very high level. Would you turn with me to Matthew, the first chapter, for just a moment? In the first six verses, we see the genealogy of Jesus. As we look at that list, we see verse 2 starts with Abraham and begins coming forward in time to where in verses 5 and 6 we read, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. If we add in the genealogy of Luke, we see in verses 31 and 32, it speaks of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon. And then if we go to the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth and look at verses 21 and 22, we see, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. So what I'm trying to say to you is that in the book of Ruth itself, the last event mentioned in the book is a genealogy that shows the historic genealogy of David in verses 21 and 22 here at the end of the book of Ruth. And these verses tell us we are about to study a couple of women who are very important in the legacy that first includes Naomi being a great-great-grandmother of King David, and Ruth and Boaz being the great-grandparents of King David. And that ultimately means ancestors of Jesus. The book of Ruth provides us no reference to its author or the specific time in which it was written. It does say Ruth, let me turn a page, please. In Ruth 1, verse 1, it was written when the judges governed, which I believe was a period of about 300 years from maybe 1367 to around 1043. As you look at the last word of the fourth chapter, which is David, since David began to rule at age 30, according to 2 Samuel 5, verse 4, which was in 1010 B.C., and the book closes with the genealogy, which includes David, it suggests to me a time frame for when the book of Ruth was written would certainly have been at a time when the penman was aware of the knowledge of David's birth, and that he would reign as king. Perhaps that was given to him by divine inspiration, but perhaps he lived at a time when that would have been evident. As we look at the book of Ruth, we're going to see quite a few examples of difficult and negative events, including a famine, immigration to a foreign land when relations between Israel and Moab are not always favorable, death of a husband, a widow that has children, sons who marry non-Israelites, a widow who has to face the death of her sons, and then a challenging trip back to her homeland, Judah, back to Bethlehem. And very importantly, the book also shows the loving concern that Ruth has for her daughters-in-law, which is inspirational. After experiencing famine and migration and the loss of family and poverty, her faith, hope, support, and devotion to Ruth reminds us of the importance of relationships in the midst of difficult times, when bitterness can be in our hearts and trauma around us. Gives us hope when we have people with whom we can share our circumstances. Compared to the moral and spiritual decline that we saw in the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, one writer said, is a breath of fresh air in a room full of unpleasant odors. With a young foreigner, a Moabite, a non-Israelite who through the blessing of God became the great-grandmother of Israel's King David and also an ancestress of the Messiah himself, we can see that Ruth is a person that we need to understand a little more clearly. There are going to be times of sadness in this book. Overall, though, the book presents a message of love and is uplifting when we study about Naomi and about Ruth. Class has 1 or 2 minutes left, so I want to, for those of you that think that you'll be in the class in the fall, or just for your own general study, take the first chapter of the book of Matthew and let me challenge you to go in there and learn something about the people that are in that first chapter. I would suggest to you that some of these Jews that are real legalistic would be expecting a Savior that has the purest of genealogies and everything is just so in their genealogy. Go to that first chapter of Matthew and look at the people listed. See if all of them are Jews. See if all of them are upright individuals. I think you're going to see that when you ask yourself, who did Christ come to save? The answer is going to be everyone. And there are a lot of people listed in that genealogy that may not be as good as what we might think people should be. But we each are sinners, and we each can have hope. Christ came to save us. But that might be an interesting exercise for you, is to look at the people in that first chapter of Matthew, since we're seeing some of it here at the very end of the book of Ruth. Any comments over Judges or Ruth as we, Judges particularly, or Ruth as we begin it? Thank you.